We're at chapter 13, and essentially where we last left off, where the camera is switching away, we're on, we're chapter 13 of 2 Kings.
So it's got to be around 459. What line?
456.
Are we beginning chapter 13?
Beginning chapter 13.
Okay, so it's 458.
And the camera is switched away now from the... It's very warm in here. Should I put on the fan? Is everybody else comfortable? I think I may be coming down with something as well. Hopefully I'm... It's good. So last week I wasn't here, and this
cold,
week...
Right? Oh, no, you're
no, I'm warm now.
Okay, so a little bit. Once I talk, it'll be a lot hotter there. Maybe it's unbearable, so I'll turn on the fan.
Someone will jump up and turn it off.
So the camera is switching now. We were firmly fixed. Our eye was fixed in the south, in Yehuda. And the king was Yehoash, the baby king who was hid away, came to power, ruled for 40 years, which he died in 47 of an assassination. And we took a look at the tension that existed 2 weeks ago. We saw the tension that existed between the Kohanim and his mentor and the Malchut and the Sarim, the gentry. And the tension that was created. In the end, based on, from a religious aspect, the prophet tells us because he assassinated, we didn't even know this from Sefer Malachim, we only know it from Divrei Yamin, because he didn't assassinate, but he had the son of his old mentor, Kohen, killed. So he too was killed in an assassination plot. And the reason for the assassination plot will affect us in chapter 13. There was a guy named Hazael, if you remember, he was the one that unleashed it. Good evening. He was the one that Elisha pointed to be to take over from Ben-Hadad, the king. He killed, Hazael had him killed. He was a much more powerful ruler, and he managed to start attacking the south, which is impressive. He got all the way to Yerushalayim. So if you think of Syria, Aram, Syria being in the north, you would expect his first deprivations to be on Israel. Well, we don't know about that, but so he may have been in Israel. We'll find out during the course of these chapters. But he managed to get all the way around, essentially, and attack Yerushalayim itself. Yehoash managed to bribe him by giving away pretty much all the money they'd collected over a good long time, a little midah keneged midah, and the people were very unhappy with Yehoash, and they killed him at age 47, and they appointed his son Amatzi as the king. We're not going to follow through with Amatzi right yet. The camera is going to switch now to the two kings that are ruling in the time of Yehoash, the Judean king. And these are the two, the son and the grandson of Yehu, the father of the bloody revolution. So he ruled a good long time. We're going to meet his son, Yehoachaz, Ahaziahu. Am I right? Ahaziahu? Yehoachaz. And then after that, we're going to meet another Yehoash. So there'll be two Yehoashes ruling at the same time, with the same type of confusion we had before with the two Yehus ruling at the same time. Yehorams, thank you. Not Yehu. Thank you very much. So I'm not driving on all, I think all my soldiers are not engaged tonight.
Can I ask a question?
Of course.
This Kohen that killed, killed.
Right.
He was Zachariah, right?
He was the son of, let's take a look into that, Yamin. He was the son of Dibra Yam, I believe, chapter 24. 1-2, chapter 24. He doesn't show up. The son doesn't show up in...
But he was a prophet. He came and he prophesied.
Yeah, he was. Yes, correct, yes.
Wasn't there... there's a story about, I think, when Titus came and entered the Beit HaMikdash some hundreds of years later, there was this puddle of blood that boiled and never went away. And that was supposed to be the blood of this Zachariah that was never avenged.
Cool.
And he used that as an excuse for murdering all sorts of Jews.
I didn't know it was the same. I remember the Midrash, but I don't remember.
Where did you find that? I mean, where did that come from? Might come from Yosefus.
Or probably Midrashic or Gemara somewhere. The Medrash I'm familiar with. I remember that Medrash. I didn't remember the name of the person whose blood was boiling, and now that, I mean, I guess it's Zechariah, that would certainly...
Yeah, I thought it was Zechariah, but this is a long time for it to be boiling.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the Second Temple.
Right, well, I mean, it's a midrash, it's a homiletic. What that means, if I were to assume that it wasn't actually boiling for all that time, which is a heck of a long time, I would have assumed that if the people were looking for a reason why their Second Temple was destroyed, it was that Titus could say we were no better or holier or more spiritual than he was, and therefore no justification could save the temple.
Mm.
That was if I was learning it metaphorically, which I tend to do. I tend not to take the Midrash in literally. But I think there's if that's true, then I think some study is required on what Chazal say about Titus and what we know about Titus, and then compare that with this story and then see whether that's in fact the case. That's my feel of it, you know, who says that you should have the temple? You think you're a lot better than we are? So maybe that was the issue. What was his name? Yehoyada was the father. Zechariah ben Yehoyada. Yeah, absolutely right. So that's nice. I'll look up the Midrash and see how many connections could be made. But yes, thank you.
So wait a minute. Are we going to have class next week since it's the day before Shavuot?
Oh, I don't know. I'm game. It's up to you.
All right. Well, I can't come anyway.
Okay. I'm game. Harold, you in?
Yeah,
why not? The day before? Yeah. It's probably a good way, good evening. It's probably a good way to go into the whole holiday thing,
well,
you know, learning a little
Eisot
Torah. So I'm happy. Good evening. Good evening. So I'm happy to do it. Okay.
Beginning of chapter 13,
Bishnat Shana Yoash Ben Achaziah, Melech Yudah. It was in the 23rd year. He ruled for 40 years. So it was the 23rd year of the rule of Yehoash ben Achaziahu, the king of Judah, Yehoachaz ben Yehu, the son of Yehu of the Bloody Revolution, rules Yisrael b'Shamron 17 Shana. So let's do the math just for a second. If he ruled in the 23rd year of the southern king Yehoash, and he ruled for 17 years, and Yehoash ruled for 40 years in the south, that would mean that the next king should be either in the last year of Yehoash, or should be in the first year of the next king. Let's jump ahead for a second to verse, I'm trying to do this out of this text, and it's not an easy text to do. Let's jump ahead to verse 10, verse Yud. Bishnat Shloshim V'Sheva Shana, it was in the 37th year of Yoash Melech Yehuda, Malach Yoash ben Yoachaz, Yisrael B'Shomron, Sheshesrei Shana. So the son of this king takes over. So we expected the king to go to the 40th year, and his son takes over in the 37th year, giving us either three or four missing years. And while I said that you have to give or take a year or two, because with a year or two you're never sure, because you're running on different calendars, and somebody may only rule 1 month out of the year, but get credit for the whole year, and the other guy may not make it the full year. So there are various things going on, but 4 years is a lot of years. So I want to, well, it depends. If it was 23, yeah. So 20. If it was the first guy was 23, so if we do 23 plus the 23 was his first year. Which means if he ruled for 17 years, that would take you to 39. So the next guy should have started in 40. So that gives us a three-year decrement. Now, we could still sort of tweak it this way and that way and not have to be concerned about it. However, the discrepancy of 3 years may be significant, because the other way to solve the problem is co-regency.
Haven't we had that before?
Never quite as explicitly, I think, as we're having it in this chapter. Where did we have it last time at co-regency?
And Shlomo,
David and Shlomo, exactly right. And we're going to see the Lashon here is the exact same as David and Shlomo. And you know what? You've already stepped into it. So let me show you. Where the language of David and Shlomo is. I don't immediately see it. So let's just go back and start from the. Let's now learn through the parsha and see if we come across the same lashon that might be the same language that may be used for co-regencies. I think it's here. I could be wrong. So it was in the 27th year of Yoash ben Achaziahu, which means he was 30 years old.
23rd.
It was the sorry, it was the 23rd year of Yoash, was the first year of Yehoahaz, and Yehoahaz is the guy we're concentrating on, which means and he rules for 17 years. Okay, Vayasara ben Hashem, bad news right away. Vayelech achar chatot Yeravam ben Nevada Sherechti Israel, lo sar mimena. That's a strange pasuk because it adds those extra three words which are a little unusual. They smell of something which is coming down the pipe very quickly. But essentially, he did the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat, which of course were the golden calves. Don't forget that his father Yehu had destroyed all the Baal in that murderous thing where he got them all gathered together in one big temple and he had them all murdered and essentially stamped out Baal worship completely. However, he did not stamp out, his father, Yehu, did not stamp out the golden calf worship, and neither does his son. Nobody knows exactly why, so it's easy enough to just say they didn't stamp it out for the same reason that the first Yeravam didn't stamp it out, which is he afraid that if he didn't have his own temples, that people would go to, would start going back to Jerusalem, and he would lose control of the country, and it would reunify. It's possible, the only problem is by Yeravam, it states that explicitly was his motive, and here it doesn't. I think a more likely answer is because it was the status quo. People were used to, for the last 100 years, praying to the Egel. As we saw, there were two big schools that grew up around the Egel, one in Beit El and one in Yericho, probably. That's what people pray. You tell people that they can't go to their schools. What?
Wasn't there one in Dan?
Right, I'm sorry. So the one in Dan, but we never meet that too much because it's so far off the beaten path politically, nothing really happens there. So you're right. There's one in Dan. There's one for sure in Beit El. There may be one in Yericho based on the fact that the guy went from Beit El to build it in Yericho, and that was where the prophets that Elisha was gathering people from and trying to make them as firm as possible or firmer. But the bottom line is, as we've kind of said before, it wasn't, while it was Avodah Zarah, it was a strange worship. It wasn't idol worship, according to everybody except for Rashi. And people probably just felt, listen, leave us alone. That's a shul. You know, what are you trying to lift up the mechitza for? That's a bad example. So maybe I should... Sorry, I'm not trying to get into trouble. I'll have to scratch that out of the... What's that?
I think you
were. that was the status quo. I don't know if you have to really look for more motivation than that. Yeah, the same problem by Shlomo. Shlomo wants to build the temple in Beit El, and he has a prophecy in Givon. What's the big deal? Because Givon was not positioned in Judah territory. And to move where people prayed, which was in Givon, to move it to Jerusalem was a big statement. It's like removing your capital building from, I don't know, like from New York to, well, in this case it's the opposite, because if you put it close to the line that everybody gets to share. But the minute that you move the capital from one place to the other, and if you're moving it deep into your territory, so you're making quite a statement on exactly, you know, who's got the power, and that's a status quo that people aren't comfortable with, neither politically nor religiously, and that's probably the motivation. The problem is, lo sar mimena, he did not remove himself from it. It makes it sound like there was some expectation that he would remove himself from it, and in fact we're going to see there is in fact an expectation, we just don't know what it is yet, but it's one of those things where the language of the text is not normal, and therefore it gives you like a little harbinger of things to come. Vayichar af Adonai b'Yisrael, God was very angry, vayitnei b'yad Chazael melech Aram. So there's our good old friend Aram, who's active in Jerusalem at the time. Now, that means that our Chazael, now we don't know when Chazael came. We don't know. The guy ruled for 17 years. It could have been the first year. It could have been the last year. We simply have no idea of when he came. However, and it would be tempting to time it to the end of, don't forget, Yehoash of the south was killed because he couldn't stand against Hazael. So the probability was that some during the 30th year of reign or so of the southern king, I know this gets kind of confusing in so many years, Hazael attacked the north, and when he was finished beating up on the north, as we see who will be successful, so then he turned his eyes onto the south, which means essentially almost all of Israel was forfeit, which is something to think about. And also his son Ben-Hadad all of the days of Yehoahaz, our current king. What's interesting, by the way, of course, politically, is that he named his son Ben-Hadad, because Hazael, of course, was not in the line of the king. Ben-Hadad, however, was the king. So the best way to get back into, when you're a usurper like Hazael is, the best way to get back into the lineage is to name your son after the old king, and that sort of indicates that there's a progression of rulership. Happened also in the Egyptian dynasty. Ramses, people assume that Ramses II, his son was Ramses III, but it's not true at all. The Ramses was of the 19th dynasty, which died out. The last king was actually his son, I don't remember his name, and then after he died, Hatshepsut, I think, but I'm not sure. And then his lineage died out, and the next king came up, part of the 20th dynasty, no relation whatsoever, and he named himself, wisely enough, Ramses the Third, because, you know, he's a little Yichus. People like, people love Yichus. Vayechal Yoachaz. Now here's something again strange happens. Vayechal Yoachaz at Pnei Hashem. So he beseeches, he prays to God. We, again, in the north, you have this kind of conflict where people are at the same time incredibly firm and incredibly not. You recognize that phrase? Vayechal Pnei Hashem? That's like a Moshe Rabbeinu type of thing. He was a serious guy. He really went up. He probably went up to wherever he went to, and he asked God for help. And he saw the pressure that Israel was being pressured because Melech Haram was pressuring them. And God gives them a savior. And he managed to come out of the hands of Aram. And the people were able to go back into their tents as in the old times, which means it tells you something, how bad the war was. The war was so bad that everybody scooted into the walls. What's that? They lived in tents before the war. When the war took place, probably people took off from the fields and everybody moved into the cities for protection. After Yehoahaz prays to God, God gives them a break, and the people will be able to go back to their tents. That's critically important, because while it's very nice to live in the city, nobody's working the fields. So you have all kinds of situations of pestilence, famine. Of course, we don't hear any of that here. We don't see all of that. We don't know how long this war took place. We don't know how long that they were suffering. And therefore...
But why would Hashem hearken to him? I mean, these people who committed all that evil to
them. See, it's
yeah,
some,
no, just,
it never. The only problem is it never.
Why
well,
did God do what?
I said he let 6 million die.
Oh.
You know what made him hearken to this guy?
Yeah, this is a little different because they're on their own country, and they, you know, there's certain advantages when you have your own country. It's hard to send a savior to people who have no country and no people, and they're disassociated. Here, the very fact that you have a nation gives you a certain edge as far as the ability for salvation. I'd like to believe, right?
Mm-hmm.
We certainly would like to believe. But now, but then this is a shiur, that's true, but then this is a shiur on Zionism, so I better back off of that. But yeah, I believe that. I do. If you ask me one of the things I believe in the most, I believe that as long as there is Israel, as long as it's not Israel, that the Jewish people ultimately cannot be destroyed like they were in the Holocaust. I do believe that. I can't prove it, of course. It's one of those proofs in silentio. It's like it hasn't happened in, like there's been no 9/11 for 6 years. So you don't know why. Maybe because they're doing a good job, maybe because they're not doing a job. But it's an argument ex silentio. You know, when it doesn't happen, you don't know whether it doesn't happen because it wouldn't happen anyway, or it's whether it's because of the state of Israel that something like that can't happen again. I don't know. I don't know. It's not like we don't have people that want to wipe out 6 million Jews today, right? We certainly do. So I guess we'll find out whether I'm, let's hope we don't find out whether I'm right. Let's just assume that we'll never know whether I'm right, because we'll never know whether it was because Israel was there or because Watson has a heart attack and dies or whatever it is, you know.
Good.
Yeah. Or yeah, the only problem is there's always some other crazy that, you know, that's the foolishness of nations. They figure if they wipe out that one crazy, there's no other crazies to take his place. And there always is. Anyway, so we're getting a little too philosophical. Just get back to Tanakh. Well, that's not a bad thing. So in this case, the question is, why does he save him? So Harold said because he didn't want Israel to be lost. Was that Harold? Did you say that? Somebody said that. The only problem is when that's the case where the Jews are so bad that the only reason why God saves the Jewish people is, remember the word latet ner leben yishai. That is, when you're really in desperate shape, you really have no reason for living whatsoever. And then God saves you only because in order to keep the covenant, so to speak. So usually it would say that. And it doesn't say that here. It just says that he prayed. And God, listen, maybe the very fact that he's willing to go to shul and get down on his hands and knees and pray to God is itself the very fact that he's willing to make that contact, a king who could very easily say, back with you, God. Do you remember we had Ahab's son walking on the walking around the walls of the city, and some woman says, you know, save me, king. And he goes, listen, if God can't save you, so I can't save you. Leave me alone. So that kind of cynical attitude, which, you know, on one hand believes in God, on the other hand rejects his ability to save. So here you have a guy, and he's right now he looks like an okay guy. He turns to God and he prays, and maybe because of the fact that a king is willing to pray for his people, so he gets saved. Could
be. Maybe he'd be tshuva.
Maybe. The only problem is it's going to be short-lived tshuva. We'll see. Yeah. Also, there's a problem with this text. It says, Vayitain, look at verse 5. Vayitain Adonai Yisrael Moshiach. He sent them a savior. Well, that's weird because it sounds like somebody different than Yehoahaz. You see what I mean? Who is the Savior? A general, you know, an angel? Who is the Savior here? So leaving that on tap right now, I want to read on and show you that something very strange happens. Pasuk Vav, it says, Ach lo saru mechatat ben Yeravam asher achti Yisrael bahalach. But he did not put away the sins of Yeravam, which caused Israel to sin, and in those he walked. Well, first of all, we already knew that. And second of all, I thought he just did tshuva by Yachal at Hashem. If he's still doing the whole ego worship, so what's the, you know...
But you said that he wasn't really, they weren't really worshiping the ego.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well,
so
you're right.
They were worshiping Hashem there, so it's not...
The question is, why remind us? Maybe it's trying to say that he did tshuva, but he didn't do tshuva all the way. But there's something else might be going on. I'll show you that this whole section is actually in parentheses. Let me read on, because it gets worse. V'gam ha'asherah amada v'shomron. And in fact, even, that is, the sins of Yoachaz included the Asherah. Now let's go back in time. If you remember, Yehu wiped out all of the Baal worship. The Baal's mother was Asherah. If we go back in time to the little showdown of Eliyahu and Har Carmel, they were supposed to, all of the Baal, 400 Nevi'im of the Baal were supposed to show up, and 400 or 450 of the Asherah were supposed to show up. The Asherah never show up. The Asherah worshippers never show up. Priests never showed up. Probably because Yezebel was smart enough to keep her women close to home. Or if they weren't women, they were people under her control because it was a feminine god. So probably she represented them. But all of a sudden we have an Asherah in the Shomron. Asherah amda b'Shomron. Ki lo hishir li ho'achaz am... Because Yoachaz was not left with any nation, i.e. a fighting nation. Ki'im chamishim parashim, he only had 50 chariots, v'asara rechav, I'm sorry, 50 horsemen, v'asara rechav, and 10 chariots, v'aseret alafim ragli, he only had 10,000 soldiers. Ki'abdan melech aram destroyed them, v'simein kafar ladush, and he put them like dust to be stepped on. What does that key have to do with anything? That key means an explanation. What do we have before the explanation? That he left the Asherah tree. He left the Asherah tree standing because he got beaten up by Aram. Doesn't make sense. So that's why the Radak says that everything here is in parentheses. Pasuk 5 to Pasuk, and Pasuk 6 are in parentheses. So let's read it again. Let's go back to Pasuk 4. God, he prays to God. God saves him. He listens to him. I'm going to read the second half of Pasuk Dalad. You'll see it fits in perfectly. Ki ra'at lachat Yisrael, he saw the pressure of Israel. Ki lachat otam melech Aram, because Aram pressured them. Ki lo hishir li Yoachaz, because he did not leave over, that is, Ahazael, or Aram, did not leave over to Yehoachaz, except for these small numbers of soldiers. Do you see how it reads perfectly? The key is not referring to Pasuk Hay and Pasuk Vav. The key is going all the way back to Pasuk Dalet. There's a parenthesis going on, and I think the parenthesis may be dealing with your very issue, which was, so if he's a frum guy and God is listening to him, then why all the pain and suffering? And that's why essentially Hay and Vav jump ahead in time. It says Vayitena Adonai Yisrael Moshia, God gave them a salvation, but it wasn't he himself; it was somebody else. So the question, who was it? So I read what Rashi says, and I think it's Pshat. Vayitein Hashem Yisrael Moshiach et Yoash ben Yoachaz. It was his son. That is, the Moshiach was his son. But the question is, how could he give the father his son as a salvation? And the answer is, he could do it if there's co-regency. It looks like Yoachaz, again, kings are not very popular when they're losing wars. Just go ask Bush. Oh, there, I'm being political again. So just go ask Bush. And Yehoash, so, you know, look at what happened to Yehoash in the north eventually. In the south, they'll kill him eventually. So Yehoachaz probably says, listen, I'm losing. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I have a popular son. Maybe he was a good general, a solid guy. Maybe God gave him prophecy. He said, this is the Moshiach with a little arrow, or whatever prophet he was communicating with said, this is the guy. And what he probably did was, for the last 2 or 3 years of his life, which is still in the last 3 years of the southern king's rule, he sets up his son as the power, as a co-regent, and that takes care of your 3 missing years. It also explains why Pasuk Hay and Pasuk Vav are in parentheses. Because Pasuk Dalet and Pasuk Zion is still talking about how lousy Yoachaz was. Pasuk Hey has to explain how God answered him, but he didn't answer him right away. He answered him after he established his son as a ruler. So now the camera switched to his son, but we're not finished with the father yet. There's a literary problem. Usually I take care of a king. When I'm finished with the king, I go to the next king. When I'm finished with the next guy, I go with the next king. But here we have a problem. We've got two kings ruling at the same time, the father and the son. So I can't finish off with my usual, and he lived X number of years, and they wrote all of his great deeds in the book of whatever. That's what it says in Pasuk Tet. In verse 9. So what do they have? What's that? What verse are you?
Are they not? They are.
Halohim, they are. That's what? Verse 10 and verse 9, right?
Verse 8.
Verse 8, and then verse 9 is where it passes away. So you have a problem. I got action of the son, Yehoash. This is Yehoash of the north. Sorry, it's so confusing. Yehoash, the son of Yehoahaz. In the time of his father, Yehoahaz. How am I going to do that if I'm an editor? I'm sorry Herb Ennis is not here, because he always has issues with the literary structure. And here it's actually done beautifully. So essentially, there's a parenthesis. What ties the parentheses together? The weird key. Take a look in verse 7. You have a key sitting in the middle of nowhere. Because. What because? Because it has nothing to do with the previous sentence about whether he left an Asherah standing. So therefore, you take that key, you match it up to your previous key, which is in verse 4, and you get a perfect situation. Ki lachat otam melech aram, ki lo hishir li yoachaz. Hishir, you might think, is God, but it's not God at all. It's the previous antecedent, which is Aram, or the king of Aram. And then it just works imperfectly. It creates this beautiful envelope structure, the two keys, which allow you to read verse 5 and verse 6 out of sequence, essentially. Now, what's going on out of sequence? So what happens is, I think what verse 5 and 6 says is, listen, God establishes him a savior. That's verse 5. The question that you might want to ask is, listen, if God is going to listen to Yehoahaz when he prays to God for help, then why not just take Yehoahaz and make him win a war? He did it with Ahab, who was a bad guy. He did it with a whole bunch of bad guys. Why not, if God is listening to Yehoahaz, so let Yehoahaz go to battle and let him win some wars? What's the big deal? So then it's followed with verse 6, which is, if you wanted to know why it was only his son who had to be established as the Moshiach, as the Savior, not Yehoahaz, because if Yehoahaz had only done the standard sin of the Egel, which is still worshiping God, I could have lived with that. Yehu did, they all did. But the minute that he sort of reestablishes Asherah worship, which is a step back towards the Baal worship, you know, it's not Baal, but you're a step back, then all of a sudden, he's not worthy of salvation, and therefore, that's why it wasn't he himself who had to be saved, it was his son, who we haven't met yet, therefore he's called the Moshiach, and we'll meet him later on. You'll see, by the way, as soon as we get to his son does very nicely. He's a firm guy. He goes to Elisha, he calls him Avi, Avi, my father, my father. His son is a much firmer guy than Yoachaz. Yoaz is doing much better than Yoachaz. So that's essentially the way it's Christ's success. Just to review, Yoachaz was a sinner. And it says, if you remember, it had those strange lashon, ach lo sar mi mena, give you a sense that there was something else going on that was not comfortable. Then we find out Israel is losing a battle. He prays to God. God won't save him now. God sets up a Moshiach to save him a later time. To let you know why, because he had established an Asherah tree. And then essentially we get back to the fact in Pasuk Zion that he had lost almost all of his soldiers. People were living in tents, which means people were only living in walled cities all the way through his time. That's why it says Kol Yamav. It wasn't until his son's time that the people managed, that the situation got better, and the people managed to move out of the cities back into the fields. Did it say Kol Yamav?
Well, it's translated their days, Kol Hayamim.
Kol Hayamim. So it's hard to say. I would have said it would be all the days of Yehoahaz. That's the way I would understand
it. Right, but it's the plural that's confusing.
Well, Yamim just means days. It doesn't refer whose days it was, whether it was Yehoahaz or Yoash, or his son Yoash's, or both. Now, let's talk about the Asherah. We need to take a little detour on the Asherah, because it's a weird thing. You would expect, if it was a Avodah Zarah like Baal worship, that the Nevi'im would be going absolutely ape, that they would just be going nuts. And we don't get that sense. That is, Yehu was a firm guy. He really believed in God. And we're going to find out that Yoash is a firm guy. He's going to keep the ego, but there's not going to be no Asherah worship whatsoever. So what exactly is going on with this Asherah worship? So let's talk, first of all, about the fact that there are two Asherah trees, two Asherot, which are mentioned in the Torah. One is actually mentioned in the Torah, one is not. Yashira is lo yakim ashira kol eitz elav alon neged mizbeach Hashem. So it was this pole called an ashira, which was put next to an altar to God. Very strange. So is it a avodah zara or is it not? So on one hand, it sounds maybe like just a beautification device, or maybe a little bit of the Gaia theory. I love the, you know, the Earth Mother type of thing. But nothing too, you know, people want to get back a little bit to nature when they talk to God. That is in the Torah, when it talks about the Asherah, it's an inert object. One does not get the sense that there is a woman named Asherah. Everything that we've been dealing up with now has always been the Baal and the Asherah. When you have Baal and Asherah together, there's no doubt that Asherah was the women deity who was the mother of Baal, the wife of Il, also a god from Phoenicia, which is where Ezebel came from. So you have these two Asherah trees. Now if we look at the two Asherah, one is sort of the inert tree, which has maybe it used to be an Avodah Zarah, but it's become very kind of standardized type of thing, almost like a Christmas tree, really. A lot of people would argue that a Christmas tree is barely a religious item anymore. It's simply, it's become so secularized that it's simply, for some people, some people ask, it's a frum thing. Other people, it's a place to dump their, to dump their gifts. So one could argue in this sense that the Asherah had become, in Israel, since they rejected anything that wasn't monotheistic, it became just sort of, somebody who puts up, a little more than that, like a Hanukkah bush, sort of like taking the symbols of the non-Jews to spruce up a little bit the boring, everybody thinks those little lights are boring, so instead we'll get the little menchanukiyot with the flashing lights and maybe put a little Hanukkah bush, make it, like the give gifts and the whole, make it a little Christmassy and people will be happy. So there may be issues like that with Asherah tree. The question is, what's happening here? On one hand, it says, take a look what it says. It says, Gam Asherah amda b'shomron. The Asherah stood in Shomron. Makes it sound a little bit tree-like, right? On the other hand, it's so close on the tail of the Asherah worship that we've had in Achav's time, it seems impossible to say that it had really become so secularized that it was not a true form of Avodah Zarah. So we need to take a look and see what's going on. And if it wasn't Avodah Zarah, how come the Yehu and his family, who were so happy, now you could argue Yoachaz was just a bum, but if he was such a bum, then how come God listened to him at all? I can't believe a guy would worship the Asherah. There's something going on here. So the answer, I think, is in Sefer Hosea. So if you have a Tanakh, Hosea prophesies during the time of Yerubbaal II. That would be Yoash's son, Yoachaz's grandson. We all know Hosea. One of the famous lines from Hosea is, Shuva Yisrael el Adonai Elohecha ki chashalta bavonecha. That's the one we do right before, I think, on Shabbat Shuva when it's Vayelech, or the week before Shabbat Shuva. It's all about coming back to God. It's very powerful. People are very familiar with that. That's the very last section of Sefer Hosea. I'm also going to get a little, I'll show you. I'll read you a little bit from it. If you have the ability to have a Tanakh, it's certainly worth a look. Hosea is the first of the Treyasar, so he comes right after Sefer Yechezkel, but chronologically he becomes right much before. And we'll spend, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 minutes. It's always good to learn things outside of what we're doing to show that the Tanakh is very holistic. And Hosea is a very ill-learned, people don't learn a lot because the words are so difficult. Literally, working through every single pasuk is a trial and an effort. And therefore, it tends to be ignored as a sefer, but it's a very powerful sefer. So starting with the beginning, it says, Devar...
What page?
Oh, I'm sorry, Hosea. Oh, 676. Hosea, if you have if you have a different Tanakh, it's right after Yechezkel. And there are no more. We used up all the. I'm sorry. I forgot to bring my Tanakh, so I'm using one. Otherwise, I would have it. But I apologize.
Is there one down there on that bookcase?
Yes. Yes. So here. So I want to pass this down to somebody who doesn't have. So first of all, it sets us a time. V'yidvar Hashem, I don't remember exactly how it goes, V'yidvar Hashem el Hosea ben Be'eri. What page was it?
676.
V'yidvar Hashem asher haya
el Hosea. El
Hosea.
B'mei Uziah Yotam Achaz Yechizkiah, those are Malchi Yudah, u'v'imei Yeravam ben Yoash Melch Yisrael, which puts us only about, don't forget, Yoash only ruled 17 years. So that puts him in the time of Yeravam, so he was probably around for... And if he was an elder prophet, which these people usually are, I'm sure he was around for Yehoahaz's fun as well. with the Asherah. Now, something strikes you right away when you're reading the prophecies of Hosea. And the reason why they mention both kings is because some prophets only prophesy to the south, some prophesy to the north, and he prophesies to both, sometimes in the same section. He gives them to him, he shoots with both barrels. Something very strange happens. Hey, Hosea, go marry a prostitute. Or a woman of either Zanun is actually
a
prostitute.
Had a really hard life.
Of ill repute, the Aldei's Nunim, and this is in the fourth line. In English, it's when the Lord spoke with Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. So he had to adopt. There's adoption from the Torah, by the way, if you're curious. So there's adoption from the Torah. Because the land has harloted itself. Oh, you okay? I see you're a little under the weather. I'm sorry. I hope you feel better. Because the land has harloted itself away from you. So he goes and takes a woman named Gomer. This is a good example. Probably not the best move to name your kid. If you ever have somebody named who's thinking, you know, should I name my child Gomer? Probably is not a great move. Okay, we'll continue on. Go now to verse 2, verse 4, which is dead center in the middle of the page. Rivu b'imchem rivu, kihi lo ishti. God has a big fight with you, because you are not my wife. V'anochi lo isha, and I am not her husband. V'taser znuneha mipaneh, I will take away her harlotry, speaking about Israel. Israel is being personified as a harlot, essentially.
I'm sorry, where is this?
This is in chapter 2, verse 4. It's on the same page.
2, verse 4.
Imru l'achichem, say to your brothers, Ami v'lachitam rucham, I'm going to have mercy on you. Rivu b'imchem rivu, ki hi lo ishti, she is not my wife, anochi lo isha, I'm not her husband. V'taser znuneha mipanel, let her get rid of the harlotry from her, from in front of her. V'na'afufeha, and her adultery miben shadeh, from between her breasts. Ten afshitena aruma, lest I strip her naked. V'hit sagtia, and I will present her to the public, I assume. Kiyom hivalta, I will expose her sin, so to speak. But the metaphor, God is speaking about Israel as if she is a prostituting or a cheating wife that the husband will strip of and show her for all her sins. Let's continue on to skip the go to the next page. When it's talking about God wants to reconcile, which is in chapter 2, verse 16. It's about the fifth line down. It says, Lachein hine anochi mifateha, I will seduce her. V'holachtia hamidbar, and I will take her out to the desert. V'dibarti el ribah, and I will speak to her heart. This is when Hashem wants to bring her back. Once again, Israel is, in this case, in a more positive light, being compared to a woman who God is trying to bring back to the fold. Let's take a look a little further in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, about two-thirds of the way down. Vayomer Adonai Eli, God said to me, Ode, lech ehav isha, go and love another woman, ahuvat rea, somebody who actually is married to your best friend, or is, who is the lover of your friend, go find somebody and go make her cheat, essentially, on your friend. Umana afet, a woman who is, Isha ahuvat rea is a woman who tends to fool around with the other guy. Umana afet, and a woman who is a cheater. Go find a nice adulterous woman for yourself. Kavat Hashem b'nei Yisrael v'heim ponim elohim acherim, because you are going to represent me, the one who loves them, and she, the woman, is going to represent somebody who's going to cheat on you the day after the honeymoon, or maybe with the waiter on the honeymoon. You follow? Do you see the theme that's going on through Hosea? It's all about, all the metaphors in Hosea, at least in this section, are all talking about, they're very sexual, and they're talking about this idea of a lack of faithfulness and what's that?
Loyalty.
But in the most base ways. Now what I'd like to do, and it's not the, if we really want, here's another one in verse 4. Where are you? Verse 4. Yeah, that's true. The question is, what time is he talking about? I don't know, but there's also below.
Oh,
here.
And then they
upon returning
Yeah, no, and we use the word acharit yamim at the end of chapter 5, which might mean, you know, the third temple. It's always hard to say exactly how far out these prophecies were meant to be. Verse 4 jumps you right away, by the way. God has an argument, a fight, a court case with people in the land. There's no truth. There's no loving kindness. Nobody knows God. People curse and they lie, or they swear and they lie. They kill and they steal. V'na'ov paratzu. Once again, the adultery is all over the place, and it's hard to say whether he's speaking literally or whether he's speaking metaphorically. Because up to this point, everything's been so metaphoric, although these things seem to be quite literal. Now, I'd like to take you to the key part, which is now we're going to get to the point of what we're talking about, which is verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Again, we have more of the word zana, prostitution. Vachlu v'lo yisbau, they'll eat as a punishment. They will eat and they will not be satisfied. Hiznu v'lo yifrotu, they're going to sleep around all over the place, but they won't have kids. Kiyat Adonai azvu l'shmor, because God, they stopped guarding. Now here's the key part. Znut v'yayim v'tiroshi kachlev. You have to understand something. Prostitution and wine, and tirosh is a lot of oil. It's oil, which means it's the idea of riches. Yikachlev, they steal the heart. They leave you astray. Ami be'etso yishal. My people, in their... it's not tree, it's advice. In his counsel, they will ask. Umaklo yagid lo. And their sticks will tell them the answers, which means they're going to be looking to Avodah Zarah. Ki ruach znunim hit'ah. Because the spirit of adultery or prostitution... turns people away, and they're going to turn away from God, which means they have idols, they have God, and by paying attention to the idols, it's going to turn them away from the worship of God. They will give sacrifices at the top of the mountains, and on the hills they will give their incense offerings, tachat alone, underneath the tree. V'livnev Elah, two different kinds of trees, and Elah is different kinds of trees. I assume a livna is also a type of tree. Kitov Tzila, you know why they go under the tree? Because it's nice. It gives them the kind of shade they want. What we're hinting at, can you see what we're hinting at here? We're hinting at the Asherah here, both metaphorically as well as really. They are doing their worship under the trees, and the reason why they're going under this Asherah is because it's giving them the comfort that they're looking for. The question is, what's the comfort? We'll see in a second. Al kain tiznena benotechem, and because of this, your daughters are prostituting themselves. This is not metaphoric. We'll find out in a second. This is quite literal. The chalotechem naafna, the women that you marry, that is your kalas, your newlyweds, are going off to adulterate themselves. Lof konal benotechem, I will not remember your daughters, ki tiznena, because they harlot themselves. Al chalotechem, and your newlywed, ki tina'afna, because they are cheating. Ki imima zonodi faredu, with the rest of the prostitutes they will be scattered. The imha kadeshot yizabechu, and they with the kadeshot, don't forget the kadeshah is even a mitzvah in the Torah, which is the holy prostitutes that used to work in temples before God got rid of that process. Va'am lo yavim lo yabet, and if my people don't understand what's going on with these women, they will be destroyed. Let me tell you something, Israel. If you prostitute yourself, don't think Yehuda's going down with you. Yehuda does not have this problem. They may have other problems, but they don't have this prostitution problem. The punishment will not reach the Gilgal, which is Yehuda, Shev Yehuda. Va'altalu Beit Avin, it won't rise up to Beit Avin, which is also in Shevet Binyamin, which is part of Yehuda. Va'al tishavu chay Hashem. And it won't be sworn. I think they're saying, don't swear to God that if I go down, Yehuda will go down also. I think that was the idea, that Yisrael, Hashem won't let Israel go down, because if they go down, who's going to protect Yehuda? So you're not going to be able to rely on that. Ki kfaras soiras sarar Yisrael, they become like a sorer, they become rebellious. Ata yireim Hashem, kecheves bamerchav, chavur etzabim Ephraim anachlo, sar savim, haznei hiznu ahev hahevu. They love the prostitution. Ahev hahevu, they threw off the love, kalon maginah, and all they have is shame. So you know what's going on here with that word kadesha, is the trick. what happens is probably the Asherah worship was the way it used to be done in Mesopotamia, which is that the goddesses were represented by human priestesses. The king would sleep with the human priestess. That was the idea of the Kadesha. They were holy prostitutes. And the children would be somehow godlike in essence. There was also the idea of a consort of God. So now Dan Brown got it all wrong, because Dan Brown wrote about the fact that Israel approved of this holy prostitution. He wrote that original Israel had it. It's wrong. Original Israel rejected it. You can see that here. It comes back every now and then. You know, in 2,000 years, somebody will dig up some Jewish guy with Burger King all over his house and will say, oh, you see, the Jews, once upon a time, they used to eat milk and meat together. It was later on that they rejected it. So here, too, somebody goes, look, and they find an Asherah in Shomron, so they say, oh, look, the Jews must have accepted. They must have accepted the Asherah. That's bad archaeology, especially when you have the Torah telling you that they accepted it. It's just it was common practice at certain kings. The Asherah, however, has the idea. Why do people like the Asherah idea? Because the humanization of God requires a certain feminine attribute. And therefore, the Asherah becomes the consort, if you will, of Hashem. They worship Hashem. It even says here, the problem is that you're going to this idol and you think you'll be able to worship Hashem, but it's leading you away from Hashem, which is something that we saw with Ahab, with the Baal versus Hashem. But he figures, listen, she's just a woman. It's just the holy prostitution thing, and it's really all under Hashem. She's just God's wife, so to speak. So the tree became a symbol of the feminine aspect of the deity, if you will. Unfortunately, Kabbalah does this quite a bit, a little bit, so I don't want to touch on that because I'll really get in trouble. Sometimes certain Kabbalists make this mistake of trying to introduce a feminine aspect into Hashem without recognizing that it's purely metaphoric. But here you actually have the Asherah sitting in Shomron. Now the question, so what I would propose is, how is it possible for Yoyahaz to do this type of thing? Because he thought he was serving Hashem. Hashem wants a woman, I guess. No? Get a little woman action. And the idea of holy prostitution has been around for a long time. The question is, well, I mean, it dates back to Mesopotamia. You had all the Mesopotamian kings have this holy priestesses, and they would sleep with them, and the children would be once a year, be a big procession. They would go down. It was the enthronement of the gods, and then the child that came out would be a priest, or it would be a sign that God approved of the king, and it was a whole, you know, hubris, the attempt to achieve like God. So Bnei Israel is copying this stuff, essentially. And I think what Yoyachaz is saying is, listen, I like God, but why don't we just add a little bit of... Yeah, well, you know, people will show up to davening a lot more if there's a show and popcorn to go with it. You know, that's what goes on. If you turn it into a spectacle, there are other reasons also, because sex, people are always trying to figure out how sex fits into religion. You know, on one hand it's creative, on the other hand it's base. So people are always trying to figure out where it fits in. The first time, of course, that we know it's Baal Peor. Right, the women of Baal Peor. Let's make sex a part of the act of worship. It's not a new idea, and not only that, it's not the first time the Jews would get trapped in it. The first time Jews would get trapped in it was, in fact, Zimri, you know, the whole group with Zimri and Cosby, the two, you know, essentially performing an act of sex as an act of worship. They did it right in front of the Ohel, and that's where Pinchas shows up with the spear, and he spears him right through their genitalia, because he's trying to, that's what it is, Elakuba, according to almost every Perush, is genitalia. According to Rashi, he brings up a second opinion that it's her womb, but either way, the idea is there, that if you think that this is a part of our worship, you might think that I speared him through the shoulders, it was just an accident. I'm trying to make a point here, Pinchas is saying, I am going to show you that there is nothing Kodesh that you could take with the act, with a sexual act, and turn the act itself into not a spiritual act, but a ritual. That's the difference, really, between Judaism and all of these religions. They turn sex into a ritual act, was also public, which was another problem, but the very fact that it was ritual, it's certainly a holy act for Jews, but it's never ritual. There's nothing going on as far as the service of Hashem. It's between a man and a woman to get them closer to God, to get them closer to spirituality or to each other, but it never becomes an act in a temple. That was always rejected. However, the tendency was to bring it back, because people were always struggling with this idea. How could we leverage, you know, this very spicy thing, this very emotional, impactful thing, and turn it into a ritual as part of a service of God? And based on what Oshea is saying, he's saying, listen, you think that you can worship God that way. I'm telling you that when you do this prostitution, these they show, you're giving all your daughters to this kind of holy prostitution. If we read him literally, they literally took their newlyweds, and before they, like after a marriage, but instead of spending the first night with the husband, the newlywed would go to Beit El, well, or to Dan, and they would go with the priest there, that would be the Kadesh, not the Kadesh Shot, and they would perform some ritual act, and then the girl would go home, having been perhaps sanctified by Hashem himself in their sick way of viewing it. What's that?
That was also done in feudal times too. The lord
would
of the area would take the woman first before the husband,
but it wasn't in service to her.
Yeah, it wasn't a choice. Here it became almost a choice, like your wife will be sanctified if she sleeps with somebody in the temple. And that was again, that's not a new idea. That dates back to Mesopotamia. That's got good documentation all over the place. It's new in Judaism. It's not brand new in Judaism because Baal Peor is similar, but it's the first time we come face to face with this idea that they enveloped it. But what's more important, and that's what affects Hosea, is all this prophecy. That's why everything is about prostitution then, because the sin of the day was an insidious sin. They got rid of the Baal. I don't believe in Baal. God is God. He's the guy. But there's also her, you know. I believe God has all control, but everybody needs a wife, right? Everybody needs a way of procreating so that the world could go on. All of the religions, all paganism shares that idea that God somehow, that God's always reproduced, because without reproduction, there's no yesh me'ayin. The Judaism
is... Listen, Mrs. Hashem might have stalked him.
What's that? So that's where Kabbalah actually gets involved. So Kabbalah talks about the Zeher Anfim and the other Anfim, which is the two faces of God, the pleasant face of God, which is the more feminine aspect of God, the Shechina or the Sfirot, if you will, and then there's the angry part of God. So this is, in fact, what Kabbalah struggles with. So I'm not going to poo-poo away what you're saying. There is, if we can turn God into something that we know, if we can make God, I mean, look at the Greeks, if we can make God in our own image to a certain degree, it's something which is simply, it makes the religion much less difficult. I'm not the first person to say, and I'm not an expert on Christianity, so it's now on tape, so I'll take a chance to say, and I'll apologize to anybody if I'm wrong. But the nice and easy thing about Jesus is he was a man. He bled. It's easy to get close to him. You could shake his hand. You could hug him. You could feel his pain. With God, he's so remote, and his actions sometimes seem so...
arbitrary.
Sometimes, and sometimes so cruel, and we wonder, what is this guy? Rabbi Yirmiyahu Lukens explains that he has a good explanation for it. He says, you know, it's like a baby who's in the crib, so when his parents walk by, the baby has some sense of what's going on. But the actions of the parents are completely and totally beyond that. Well, you know, what could the baby make out of it? So he said, Rav Lukin said, and it's a nice idea, but any metaphor is suspect, but it's a nice metaphor, that we're like babes when it comes to God. We have some, perhaps, sense of how he operates his business, which has been translated through the museum, but even that translation is not perfect. Moshe got it almost perfect, but, you know, just the ability to try to understand a being which is so far behind us is just rife with the possibility for misunderstanding. Doesn't help you any, because of course we need to understand God, and I think that's the temptation of other religions. You get to know your God. Your God is one of you. If you read the Screwtape letters, so C.S. Lewis talks about this quite a bit. Being able to get close to us, God understands us because He was one of us. We believe God understands because He created us, and the Christians ultimately believe God understands them because He was one of them. It's a difference between two religions. I would say Christianity is the far easier one. God is very merciful. You know, we have the angry father, but they have a very merciful son. The son always saves. The son always forgives. And it's nice. It's easy. It's comfortable. What's that? What's that? Right. Anyway, so I think I'm over philosophizing. It's already 9:30, so I think it's about time to stop. And we never even got to what the son does. Now, the son, as far as we know, never breaks down the Asherah tree. However, he does have a very close relation with Elisha. I guess he's just left it where it was, which is why Hosea had to come and Yerubbaal Simon say, listen, there's a status quo here, which is unacceptable, and that's this Kadesha worship that it must be gotten rid of. So you have this thing which is not quite the non-existent tree, which is just an inert shape that who knows whether God would have been upset about. It's not the Baal, which is a challenge against God's power. It's the Asherah, and that Asherah... You know, on one hand, somebody could justify how he's being very firm by introducing sex into the temple or into their temple. But God had some other news. God said, listen, I'll listen to you because I know you believe in me, but you're not going to save the Jewish people. Set up your son and he'll save the Jewish people. So I took all the time. It's already 9:30. I want to go on, and we didn't finish chapter 13, but I think the detour was important, and it's nice also to get a little familiarity with Sefer Hosea.
It also resolves the question of where we got the expression, it's nice to be the king.
I'll have to erase that. Thank you very much.